So my boys are handing out some papers there. I did one of those Rocky style documents with some verses on there. And the question that Jesus asked that I'm covering this week is, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Now, I hear these phrases in Christianity today, you know, what are you doing to build the kingdom? You know, what are we doing to grow the kingdom? What are we doing to advance the kingdom? What are we doing to win souls for the kingdom? And so I've just been thinking about that phrase, the kingdom, for quite a bit of time now, and have done some studying on it and research on it. And I just want to share what I've learned. Now, when I went to Mac's memorial service, one thing I heard was that Mac and Amber to baby Luke at nighttime, they would pray the Lord's Prayer. And just thinking about the phrase in there, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, has struck me during this study as well. And really, the topic is vast. I mean, here I've got my Bible, and it says it's the Holy Bible on it. But this book could be subtitled The Coming Kingdom of God, or God's Mediatorial Kingdom. It's the whole Bible, what it's about, the coming kingdom of God. And we have the Old Testament. Act 1 of this is the Old Testament, and how things unfold concerning the kingdom. And then Act 2 in the New Testament. And so today is, you know, you may not think this is a very practical message. I'm not going to give you 5 tips on, you know, getting along better with your spouse, or the top 3 things to get your kids to obey you every time. Or I'm not going to have any special financial tips for you either. But I do feel this topic is very practical, in that if we go through this and learn some of these things, it will help us to better understand the Bible as a whole. I think the Bible there's certain aspects of the Bible that can be confusing, and by understanding the kingdom more clearly and accurately and rightly, we can understand God's plan better. You may come away from this message with more questions than answers, but that doesn't mean that you haven't learned more and you have answers from it. So, like I said, it's a huge topic that we're covering. There's going to be a lot of verses. So my prayer is that we can all stick together on this, because I'm going to unfold some different concepts and tie them together. And even in the New Testament, for me, once we get to Act 2, that's a more interesting topic as we go through it. But I want to start with the dominion of men, and that Psalm 8 there, that's on there. Psalm 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we just think about this passage in terms of Adam and Eve and the dominion that they were given, and how the authority that they were given over creation in the Garden of Eden and such. But we also read in Hebrews there's a double meaning to this passage, and this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his dominion as well. We see how God created the world perfectly, and it was good. And I don't need to go into details about the fall and what took place there in the garden. But that's part of this as well. Another concept I want to talk about is Satan. In Matthew 4:8, it says, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" So we hear Satan offering kingdoms to Jesus. It's just a strange thing. But there was a sincere temptation that was trying to be committed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he had no sin and in him, and he did not take that step. But there was something truly there that Satan had to offer. And we read about Satan as well being the prince of the power of the air. And so he has some kind of power and authority in this world. Although we know that God rules over all. And that's the next concept. So another bucket I want to talk about is the universal throne of God and how he is sovereign and in control of all things. In Psalm 29:10, it says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." Lamentations 5:19, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." And then we see Jesus even joining the Father in the throne in heaven. Revelation 3:21, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." So there's that throne in heaven and that universal throne. But what this is not is, this is not the mediatorial throne. This is not the throne of David. And Jesus is not yet on that throne. And so we have this concept. There's the kingdom as a whole, but there's this mediatorial aspect of the kingdom. There's the earth. And earth right now is in a rebel state. And it made me think of Disneyland. They're opening this new Star Wars Disneyland themed park, and I think they're calling it Galaxy's Edge. And we think about this Earth as kind of Galaxy's Edge or Universe's Edge, and in Star Wars, the good guys are called the Rebel Alliance or the Rebellion, and you know, but this Earth is in rebellion. And sinners are not the good guys. We're falling short of God's glory, and we've all gone astray. And so that's the state of the earth. It's in this rebellious state, and it's in this phase of rebellion in God's universal kingdom. And so another bucket I want to talk about is this aspect of when we see God's mediatorial work in the earth versus times that we don't. And we think where we're at right now in history, these past almost 2,000 years, we don't see miracles. We don't see big signs and wonders, outward miracles. We've all had, if we've received the Lord as Savior, we've had miracles take place in our hearts. We've seen the Lord work miracles in people's lives, but not in terms of big, vast sign miracles. And even within this vast Bible, we see sign miracles at times, but we see silent periods at times. We think about Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. It was 400 years there where they were enslaved, and the Lord was not moving in their behalf at that point, or not visually anyway, although he was orchestrating things. And we think about the period between the Old and New Testament, another 400 years, I believe, there. So here we have 800, almost 1,000 years of times when the Lord is not as active outwardly and miraculously and showing signs and wonders. So when does he do that? When does the Lord outwardly demonstrate signs and wonders? We think about even in the breaking of bread this morning, it was talked about how the Lord led the Israelites out of Egypt and held their hand. And we think about those plagues that were brought down upon Egypt and how the Lord showed his might and showed his wonders, and he declared that he would do that through Moses, that he was going to do that, and he did that, and he brought them through the Red Sea. And we think about the wonders that took place in the wilderness and the provision of manna and water supply and all the sustenance that they needed. And so we see these times when the Lord is working so miraculously. And then Joshua chapter 10, verse 11, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more of them died from the hail than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and you, moon, over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. So we see these tremendous things that the Lord's doing miraculously for Israel and at that time. And so we just see how God has control over these natural occurrences, you know, even the rotation of the circuit of the sun and the moon and all these things. He is in control. And so the Lord was really king over Israel at this time. And yet in 1 Samuel 12:12, the Israelites made their opinion known. "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king." And so we see this decline with Israel, where they want a king of their own choosing to rule over them. And Saul was appointed, and soon David, a man after God's own heart. And we know that David did some good things. But overall, the kings generally failed, and there was a decline in Israel. And they departed from worshiping God, and they worshiped other gods, false gods. And in Ezekiel 21, 26, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him." And then Ezekiel 10:18, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." Ezekiel 11:23, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it." So we see here how God's sovereign manifestation, God's presence, departed from Israel. And it was really a shame what had happened there. And soon after that, Judah's taken to Babylon. And they're under the Babylonian rule. And Nebuchadnezzar's there, and he has this vision in Daniel chapter 2. And I really want us all to see that, what happens here in this vision. We know about this statue of that represents the kings and the kingdoms of this world, the great kingdoms that would occur in the future, the first one being then present, Babylon, and representing Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 34 of chapter 2 in Daniel, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." Verse 44, In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So we think about that phrase again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And here, there's going to be a kingdom come from heaven above. And it's going to be set up not by human hands, not by human effort does this kingdom come. It's an important concept in this day to understand. And we see that in the Old Testament, when the Lord is king of the nation, that there it's accompanied by signs and wonders. That's the norm. You know, we think we're living in the norm, but the norm will be when God's kingdom has come, and there will be signs and miracles. And so then that really ends Act 1, and there's this 400-year period of silence. And yet, there was a building anticipation concerning prophecy that the king would come. And the king indeed did come. And we see in the book of Matthew, we think about the royal birth of the Lord and these wise men from the east coming and giving him gifts worthy of a king. And we just see in Matthew, too, his royal lineage and how he is of the lineage of David. And then we have the forerunner. We heard about John the Baptist in the breaking of bread this morning as well. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So here there's this concept of announcing the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's here to be. It's at hand's length away. If you'll take it, if you'll receive it. And so I want you to see here as we go along the breakdown of these phases of the gospel. I think understanding these phases that take place in the gospel of how the Lord is operating will help us to better understand the gospels. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see the Lord Jesus himself proclaiming this kingdom. "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Kingdom of heaven is at hand. So first we had the forerunner, John the Baptist, the one that goes ahead of the king and announces his coming and says the kingdom's at hand. Then we have the king himself saying, "The kingdom's here, the kingdom is at hand." In Matthew 4:17 is an important verse. There's two verses in Matthew where it says, "From that time on." From that time on. So those mark some changes that occur. And we'd be wise to look at the "from that time on" verses. So here in Mark 1, John's taken into prison. Mark 1:14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" And then Matthew 4:17, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, there's a blurb I found from J. Vernon McGee. He was asked a question: "What's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ?" What's the difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of Christ? The gospel of the kingdom was his answer, and he's pretty blunt in his answer. "The gospel of the kingdom is the preaching of John the Baptist. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. We do not preach that gospel today. The Lord Jesus preached it when he first began," Matthew 4:17, "and he sent his disciples out saying, 'Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' These men went out and preached that, But the day came when that changed. After his death and resurrection, he said, "Don't just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but go to the world." And to the world was preached the gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's nothing but the gospel, and nothing else is the gospel, because there's only one gospel that we are to preach today. We do not preach the gospel of the kingdom. I wish we could get that through today to a great many who are talking about the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the day is coming after the church is taken out of the world when that gospel of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is going to go forth again, because he's going to be coming shortly after the announcement has been made. Somebody may argue, well, maybe there are some people today who are preaching the gospel of the kingdom because they've got some inside information that maybe he's going to be coming in the next 2 or 3 years. Well, some of them have been preaching it since 1915, and friends, he hasn't arrived yet. So I think maybe they ought to take that record off and put the record of the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, the gospel that saves men and women. That's the gospel that's important for us to preach today. And so during this time when the Lord is announcing the gospel of the kingdom at hand, there's miracles that accompany what the Lord is doing. And we see how he's raising the dead, and he's healing all kinds of numbers of people. We think about Capernaum and him walking around Capernaum, and just how death was probably stopped in its tracks during that time when the Lord was on earth. And then he sends his disciples out in Matthew chapter 10. And I really want us to pay attention to that passage, because there's a very similar passage, yet with several differences later on when he sends the disciples out again. But in Matthew 10:1, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or 2 tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborers deserves his food.'" So we just see that they're going out, they're going to be performing all kinds of miracles, the Lord's given them power, the kingdom of heaven is at hand here. And we have no record of the disciples getting sick, but just lots of demonstrations of miracles and wonders. And we think about that passage last week, "Why are you so afraid?" that was asked to the disciples. It's a good question, because you know, they had seen all these things. They witnessed all these things. They were a part of all these things. Why were they afraid on the sea? But there's another phase that things entered into, another phase in the gospel where the message of the Lord Jesus gets rejected. It reaches a critical level in Matthew 12:22. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you,' said Jesus." We just see this blasphemous talk, this utter rejection of the message, rejection of the gospel of the kingdom. And we see afterwards that another question that was asked that we've talked about or heard about is, "Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And we were seeing that, who do men say that I am? It was not a good report. It was not a good answer. Jesus was being rejected. But the disciples embraced him. And so we see this next phase, this interim period. What happens next? And in Matthew chapter 16, 21, we really see the gospel of Christ unfold. From that time, remember that phrase, from that time? Here's the other from that time verse. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So that's the gospel in a nutshell. And the Lord began to talk about his death that he would accomplish and began to share more and more with the disciples about that. Another doctrine that he begins to unfold is concerning the church. In that same chapter, a little bit earlier, 16:11, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's something different going on. It's not the gospel of the kingdom anymore. He's starting to talk about the church and unfold this doctrine of the church, and that he's the rock. But these rocks like Peter and the disciples, they're going to be a foundation. And all believers that are receive Christ are going to be living stones and a part of this spiritual structure that is being built. I remember Gordy Strom, a phrase that he would say on occasion is, the only thing that God's building on this earth today is his church. He's building his church. And that's the eternal thing that the Lord is working on. Right now, the kingdom was rejected. The king was rejected and blasphemed. And some really interesting verses that show this sort of contingency. It's an interesting thing about Elijah and John the Baptist. And we see this prophecy in Malachi 4. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite your earth with a curse. And so there would be this forerunner. Elijah would come and be this forerunner. And yet Matthew 11:14 shows this contingency. It says, and if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. What does that mean? If you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. And so we just ponder, here's the sovereign Lord who knows all things. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. And yet, history pivoted based on what Israel did with the king. We see the sincere message of John the Baptist, the kingdom is at hand. We see the sincere message and offer of the Lord Jesus, the kingdom is at hand. These were sincere offers, and if they would receive it, he was the Elijah that was to come, that would proclaim this coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom would then begin. But they did not receive it. And it's interesting about parables. He begins to speak in parables to the public. With the masses, he speaks in parables. And these parables are a kind of judgment upon the masses, and yet he would interpret them privately. In Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. In Mark 4:33, with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. So he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So where it was a judgment to the masses, it revealed truths to the disciples, and he was preparing the disciples for this interim period that was ahead. And one thing that happens in some of those parables is that the king goes on a journey, and he goes on a long journey. And this was kind of something that wasn't known about the king. In fact, one of the things that was confusing in the Old Testament, you know, the prophets knew there was a suffering of the Messiah, and they knew there was the glory of the Messiah, but how did they reconcile the two? And nobody thought there would be two comings, multiple events, and that there would be this long journey in between. But he was starting to prepare the disciples to understand that this kingdom was not going to be immediate, that he was going on a journey. And we just see in the intimacy, and as we read like the Gospel of John, I connect so much more with that, but I think it's because he's in the upper room and he has this dialogue with the disciples, and it's really, the kingdom is not really mentioned during this time. It has to do with, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Comforter. And it's a tremendous amount about the Holy Spirit that would be given during that time. And that's what we're living, the time we're living with now, and where the miracles take place with us is so much and everything to do really with the Holy Spirit, this gift that the Lord's given to us to guide and direct us and to unite us as a body. Being baptized in the Spirit in Jesus Christ and the work that he's doing in our behalf. And then we get to Luke 22, this passage that's similar to the sending out of the disciples before, but totally different. Now, Luke 22, verse 35, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So we see the miracles kind of subside, and the Lord's focused on, you know, his upcoming death and articulating messages to the disciples. And and here we see that with the kind of a hint about this age that even we live in now, where we struggle against sin, we face a battle, a spiritual battle here. The kingdom is not now. So in summary of that period, the kingdom, the main events is that the king comes and offers his kingdom. The king is rejected. And then there's this interim period where he's unfolding these doctrines to his disciples and preparing them for the time ahead when he would go on his journey. And then the Messiah is crucified. We see in Daniel 9:26, after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So we see it appears like the Lord has accomplished nothing because he's just killed. And instead of ascending his throne and taking over what's rightfully his, it's the heir of the throne, Daniel prophesied concerning that. Hebrews 2:8 says, "Now we see not all things put under him." So that is the condition that we're currently in. We don't yet see all things put under him. And so we have this 2,000-year period of time that since the cross, and it's things seem to be just rolling on with natural events, and we don't see the kingdom that's come yet. But I've thought about this concerning the gospel of Christ. That's the thing today, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the last Sundays, I remember Craig Simcox sharing with us, he was in Hebrews 1. And the passage there says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the message today and since the cross is the same. The message is Jesus Christ. God has spoken everything in his Son. There's no more message to give. There's nothing to add to that message. That is the message of hope today. That's the message of hope for this dying world. And it's the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the gospel of the kingdom. They're down the road, in the tribulation, I don't know exactly how events unfold. There may be another Elijah that comes as a forerunner and again proclaims that the Messiah is coming. And he will be that Elijah that was prophesied, because there was that contingent verse, if you will, he is Elijah. But they did not will. They did not believe John the Baptist. And so the thing today is Jesus Christ. That's God's message. That's his language to us. And we just see the love. It was all love, a total proclamation of love in giving his one and only Son to die for us. And as a part of the church, I believe we have a unique, we're a unique body of saints. And do we have a part in the kingdom? Yes, the Lord talks about us reigning with him. But I don't see in the scriptures where the Bible says he's king of the church. We see where the Bible says he's our head. We're the body of Christ. And we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we obey him just by his natural leading and his work in us and through us. How much more when we're raptured away and our sinful bodies, our sinful selves are completely done away with and we sin no more, how much more will the Holy Spirit have his way in us as his body doing his work and following his leading. So I don't know if you may have more questions, like I said, than answers concerning this. It's a vast topic that spans the whole Bible. But to me, understanding the kingdom has been tremendously helpful in understanding the Gospels, really. And the Gospels are probably the books that I read the most in the Bible. And yet, understanding these phases of the Lord's messaging in the Gospels has helped unlock for me some of the mysteries. So with that, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we just give thanks for your holy scriptures and your marvelous plan for this rebellious world. And we just see how you could have just wiped the world away and started all over. And yet even before the foundation, the lamb was slain in your mind. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it was ever your plan to send forth your beloved Son to die in our place. And we just understand and respect that your plan is so multifaceted. There's so much to it. And yet you've provided us so much in your scriptures to study and to learn and to understand. And I just pray that we would be excited about studying your word and study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing your word of truth. Lord, help us to rightly divide your word. And I just pray your blessing upon the rest of this day, and just give thanks for this time with the saints. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.